verses 4 to 8. Well, let me just set a little bit of the context again for us. So both of the letters that come from Peter are written to churches. I would suggest they're probably primarily Jewish churches. After the Jews have had to escape from Judea and from Jerusalem with the persecution that they were under, they made their way up north. They made the corner up at the Sea of Galilee and got into what would be modern-day Turkey. And so the five areas that Peter talks about are all in Turkey. But all of these places are also where we have people originally at Pentecost who had heard the gospel with the Lord's promise being fulfilled of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so they probably went from that place after staying for a while, getting some apostolic teaching, and then moving up to those areas, and the Lord used them to plant churches. Now, these are churches that are now under pressure and persecution, even that far away. And it's probably not Jewish pressure and persecution anymore. This is probably now local pressure, societal pressure, pressure from Rome. So what these two letters do is they do provide a measure of encouraging, and they provide a measure of strengthening, which these churches definitely are going to need. If things were difficult at this point, they were going to get quite a bit worse in the next two centuries. There was going to be a lot of persecution against the church. You know, the enemies of God did not want the church established, and as it says in Romans, they suppressed the truth, and they, you know, encouraged those who joined them in the suppression of truth. Sadly, that's the way it is. However, God is sovereign, and according to his sovereign purposes, he allows his church to undergo a certain amount of persecution and suffering, because there are things that we can be taught only in that context. I'd love to say that when things are going well, that's when we learn the best. The trouble is with human beings, that just is not true. Human beings tend to learn best when things are difficult and they start to focus. Anyway, so these churches, they're going through a relatively short-term hardship. Now, relatively short-term means it might be a number of years, but when you measure it in the scope of eternity, Paul makes a comment when he talks about this momentary affliction. Yeah, I think Peter would say it's much the same thing. Just to kind of recap a little bit, verses 22 to 25, so this would be a few lessons ago. The whole idea is that we are not like human babies who are conceived by human beings and then are born weak. Human babies come into this world, they're absolutely desperate, they need to be looked after in every possible way. They have no real internal strength, it doesn't take too much. If a baby's not looked after, that baby, you know, not to make it. The difference is that we were told in this passage that actually when we are conceived again, and there's the idea of being born again, but the word there's actually you're conceived again. It's like right back to the essential components of what makes you up. In Christ, you're not only born a second time, you're actually born anew. You have new components in you, new aspects to you, and you are born strong. Now, you go growing up to do, we all do, but the Lord, the second birth that comes as a rebirth in Jesus Christ, as being a new creation in Jesus Christ, is not that we're born into this world weak and helpless. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We are in Christ. We have all the blessings that come. We have the Word of God. I mean, we actually come into this world when we're born anew, born again, with a tremendous set of resources that God himself has provided for us. The problem with the, you know, with surviving in a difficult scenario like persecution is, will I have enough strength to get through this, or will I collapse midway through? And sadly, there were always a number of people who recanted the faith and, you know, did all kinds of things in order to get away from the persecution. But the idea here was that, you know, the Lord has made us strong, therefore he's also made us strong enough to endure the challenges that he takes us through. And he doesn't leave us on our own, he takes us through. In fact, he identifies this group of believers up in Turkey by saying that you are the ones whose souls have been purified. Now, if they have been purified, what is that telling you? If you look, there's a little note there that says perfect beside there. It does not mean that they have become perfect, but it means that the verb here is in the perfect form, which means something has already happened and been completed in the past, but it continues to have ongoing results. You are the ones whose souls have been purified. Did they purify their own souls? Can we purify our own souls?
No.
Well, not possible. But God, in this process of a reconception and a new birth and a new creation in Christ, has also brought about the purification of his children's souls. Now, does that mean we're perfect? No. But it doesn't mean that we're born weak, and it doesn't mean that we're born helpless. We have things to help us. But, you know, we do certain things, God does certain things, but we do not purify ourselves. God does that. That's his work. But we need to learn to live according to the purification that God has provided for us. And often when we get ourselves into trouble, it's because, not because we don't stand in the right standing, we already do. It's because we're tempted to be selfish and to go back to the old worldly patterns because they're easier. Or they're a quicker gratification. Anyway, the main verb that we looked at a few weeks ago was this whole idea of fervently love one another. That was kind of the controlling verb. What are we being commanded to do? To love one another. And this is because you are the ones whose souls have been purified. Well, if that's your reality, if God has purified you, then you need to live out that reality by fervently loving one another. Does this mean that you're earning your salvation? No, but it does mean that you're living out your salvation. All right? And you do this in obedience to the truth. And you do this because you have indeed been conceived again, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed. And that this has been done through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, when you're talking about persecution, the good thing about persecution is it's always relatively short-lived. It doesn't seem short-lived when you're in it. You think these are hard days, but in the scope of eternity, it's that. Yeah, it goes by quickly, but it's so much better to realize that you have been born again and that the Lord's Word actually had an important part to play in that. In fact, it talks about that part of this is the spoken Word of God. If you look at verse 24, it says, verse 25, it says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." And that's not the regular word for word there. That's not logos. That's rhema. And then as it goes down into farther, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Same thing, spoken word. In other words, the gospel is powerful. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation." There it is. Yeah, so that's something we looked at. Then last week we looked at this whole idea of, you know, let's understand our reality. We're not trying to create reality for ourselves. By the way, that's becoming a bigger and bigger problem. I find it quite fascinating that the generation that's probably under 50 right now is realizing that all the things that they've placed their hopes in and all the values that they've established for themselves really don't amount to a whole lot. And all of a sudden they are struggling, saying, what is morality? What is of value? What should I be counting on? What should I be striving towards? And they're saying there's a whole generation out there, the under 50s, who are going, where's the meaning? Well, what do we say here? We got meaning. Why? Because Christ has established a new reality for us. In the world, they should be afraid. You know, when somebody says, "Hey, I'm really troubled," you say, "Yeah, fair enough." Because if you're in this world and this is all you think there is and this is what you're striving for, you're going to end up like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where he says it's all soap bubbles. You blow them up, they float around, they're many colors, and then they go pop. Doesn't mean anything. So we got to the whole idea of what is your reality, and we looked at this whole idea. And because our reality is that we have been born anew, and the Word of God has had its part in causing us to be born anew, and the gospel has had its part, and obviously God himself has played his part in this, therefore, if this is your reality, then live out your reality. And part of your reality, remember, the idea was that you needed, the verb was that a sincere love for the brothers and the sisters, you know, all the whole family of God. Now, all of a sudden, he puts four things in front of us in chapter 2, verse 1. And are these things that help promote sincere love, or are these things that help attack sincere love? Malice, good thing, bad thing. Love producing, love destroying. Basically destroying. Deceit. Oh, we have such a loving deceit going. No, not likely. Hypocrisy. Love encouraging, love discouraging.
Yes.
Yes. And all slander. These are things that, because we are new creatures in Christ, because we have a strong new birth and we have been given strength and given resources, it's not that we can do these things even in and of ourselves, but there's a sense in which we need to be very clear that our new reality has no place for such things. Therefore, like you would with any old piece of junk, throw it away. But then we get an interesting little illustration here. And we talk about newborn babies. And we discussed this a little bit last week. Newborn babies have a connection with their mothers. And it doesn't take a child too long to figure out who mom is, what mom smells like, what mom's milk tastes like. And they want their mother. And after a baby has nursed for, you know, a number of weeks or a couple of months, all of a sudden, if you try to substitute something for the nourishment that he or she has been getting from mom, they're typically not very happy. They know the difference, and they're not satisfied with something less than being cared for by mom. And here's that sense. Like newborn babies, we need to understand that we have to long for. And that long word there is an insatiable craving. You know, that there's a sense in which they know something here. Our phraseology that we have in our English text says, long for the pure milk of the word. What I said to you last week is that they've provided that word. It really has the sense of this. Long for the thoughts and the concepts of undefiled milk. Now, what is the undefiled milk?
Unpolluted?
Yeah, I mean, it is the Word of God, and I understand why they've supplied that there. But the whole idea is we're not just wanting to hear the Word, but we recognize that within the Word of God, there are ideas and concepts and truths that you're not going to find anywhere else. And the idea of longing for the undefiled spiritual milk is that the problem is that there's a certain amount of very defiled spiritual milk out in the marketplace as well. And we kind of need to get discerning enough so that we know this is the real good stuff, and this is the stuff that somebody has adulterated or contaminated. So we looked at that, and then we finished up last week with the whole idea, and you're still playing on that same idea of a nursing infant. Since you have tasted, and a lot of this has to do with what you taste, what have you tasted? The kindness of the Lord. In that sense, the Lord himself is being sort of compared to a nursing mom who feeds well his children. All right? Now, when we talk about the Lord, who are we talking about? Can we be talking about the Father?
Yep. Capital L, capital O, capital R.
Yeah. That's that little four consonants, Yahweh, that is sort of translated Lord at most places in our English Bibles. Some of you remember back in the days when Jehovah was the popular name. And that is those four consonants, and then they supplied some vowels in between them. But Jehovah, Lord, Yahweh, I think is probably a little closer to what the original Hebrew would have been. But there's the sense in which God's name, and Yahweh means what? Moses, in front of the burning bush, he says, what am I going to say? Your name is?
Right.
I am.
It's is a very simple verb to be. I am the uncreated one. I am the one who can stand apart from everything that has been created. I am the uncaused cause. I am the source of all things. I am the sustaining of all things. I am. The simplest of all names. What's your God's name? I am. What's he saying? There's nobody like him. And everything else is created. And he is.
That says it all.
That says it all. So you've got that idea of, you know, the Lord. So when we get to verse 4, that's what we're going to look at this evening. And coming to him, to whom? Yeah. Well, the Lord. And we know that we're talking about who? As to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Who's the living stone that's been rejected by men?
Jesus,
yeah, for sure. All right, so I just wanted you to see the connection of a mom and a baby, and that part of the illustration there is to say that that's the same connection that we have with God. And we need to be careful that we're not satisfied by anybody else, that that's a connection that needs to be an exclusive connection of the highest devotion and the highest loyalty and the highest intensity, just the way that a baby has that type of a devotion connection with its mother. All right, let's read our passage for this evening. We're going to start at verse 4 and go through to verse 8. And it kind of picks up because the idea just keeps flowing. So we kind of stopped at the end of verse 3, but when you start off with an and, you know we're still connected to what went before. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, royal priesthood comes later, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, so far what we've seen is Peter working in fairly short sentences. All of a sudden he's sort of taking a page out of Paul's book, because that's a long sentence, verses 4 and 5. But the Holy Spirit seems to make us want to challenge, work a little bit for our understanding. That's okay. And then we have, after those statements in verses 4 and 5, we're going to get some authentication and some verification from the Old Testament scriptures. So we get three Old Testament scriptures quoted to us here. For this is contained in scripture. And the first one here, if I'm not mistaken, is Isaiah chapter 8. And then we'll look a little farther, and we're going to get, I think it's Isaiah 28. And then I believe the last one is Psalm 118, but we'll go through them, see how good my memory is here. And so these are some scriptures that are quoted to verify the point that Peter's been making. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So there's our passage for this evening. Let's start off with this whole idea, and coming to him. That almost sounds like it's happening in the present. Doesn't that the way that's written? Except it's not. It's a passive. And so the idea is, and the ones who are being drawn to him. Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 44? Do you remember? There were, you know, Jews around him. He was teaching. They were getting rather upset because they weren't saying what they thought he should say. And they weren't understanding what he was saying. And he made the comment of, you know, it doesn't surprise me that you can't get this, because no one comes to the Father unless he draws him. Here's that whole idea again of the sense in which, and we're identifying a particular group of people here, and the ones who are being drawn to him, and they're being drawn to him as a living stone. what's a living stone? When I was a young man, I got my first car. One of the problems we had with being in Winnipeg was they didn't have enough parking spots for all the students to have their cars, hardly. But they didn't have plug-ins for them, because in the prairies we used to plug our cars in. There was a little strap heater, a block heater on there, so that if your car was sitting for 8 hours or 7 hours at 30 below, and you didn't have synthetic oil, you could go out there after 4 hours and turn your ignition, and you got nothing. And at that point in time, we'd say, my battery is stone dead. Typically, we think of a stone, that would be the expression, dead as a stone, stone dead. Here we have a very different expression, a living stone. What is a living stone?
Christ was the rock. And
okay, so if you're thinking about that, if you went to Deuteronomy 32, you would see the idea that God is our rock. The Old Testament never refers to God as a stone. It seems to be a little smaller in dimensions. But there's a sense in which when you are building something in the Middle East, what building material has the longest life in it? You can build out of clay. Will it go 100 years? Maybe. It won't go 1,000. You can build out of wood. That might go 100 years, depending on how dry it is, but it won't go 1,000 either. What is the most durable building product you can have?
I think limestone.
Stone. Because when you go to the Middle East and you go to all of these places, and it's kind of funny because you sometimes expect to see, you know, cities there. You go and see Jericho, thank you, that's the one. And you're going, okay, there's a pit in the ground, and there are some old blocks in it, and this was Jericho. Now you have to imagine what it looked like, because it does not look like a city, it looks like ruins. But the fact that Jericho is one of the oldest cities known to mankind, maybe up to 5,000 years old, and there are still foundations from Jericho, it's the stone that's still there. The wood and the straw and whatever else they use, that's long, long gone. But stone lasts. Now, if you are a church under persecution and you're feeling weak and you're feeling like you're going to get swept away, is it significant for you to remember that you are the ones who have been drawn to a foundation of stone? But it's not dead stone, it's living stone. In fact, Jesus is the one who is different than any other kind of stone you know, because every other type of stone you know is stone dead. But Jesus is live, even in comparing him to stone. In the sense that, what's happening here? Well, if stone is the greatest foundation you can put down, who's more foundational than God? Who's more permanent than God? The problem with persecution is that you're struggling to see 2 days down the road, and what's 20 years down the road seems completely out of the picture. But if you can actually focus and say, I have been brought to Jesus, I have been drawn to Jesus, I am in Christ, and that's that important phrase that we always use. If I have been recreated, and I have been recreated in Christ, then the durability and the strength that Jesus has is also the durability and strength that I have. Why? Because I'm in Christ. If you're undergoing persecution, wouldn't you prefer to be made of stone? What can they do to you if you're made of stone? Not a whole lot. But this idea of living stone is a little bit different, because there's a sense in which Jesus is the one who has always been alive, but then he was also stone dead, in the sense that he died on the cross. And he completely died on the cross. And they laid a lifeless corpse into the grave, and it sat there for parts of 3 days. But what happened? That which was stone dead became alive, living stone. I mean, there's the sense here in which we're talking resurrection to some extent. We have to be. And the resurrection of Jesus, the one who is alive from the dead, becomes the measure for God's household. See, this idea that you're coming to him, we're going to be building up a spiritual house, it says here. The spiritual house is not a physical structure. The spiritual house is a household, a family for God. And there's the sense in which the resurrection sets into motion this new household that God is establishing for himself, and this new household that is connected to Christ. So Christ's life is their life. Christ's death is their death. And now, how secure are you? If Christ is the living stone, then we also are. I'll let you cheat. Go down to verse 5. And you also as?
Living stones.
There you go. And you're more than just a chip off the old block. I want to use that joke in there somewhere. But there's the sense in connection with Jesus, just like connection between a child and its mother. Now connection with Jesus means that you have that type of stability and permanence and strength. But look at what it says here. And you have been brought to him as to a living stone. But what's so interesting is that there seems to be two ways to relate to this living stone, this Christ, which has been rejected by men. Now, which men are we talking about here?
Jews.
Yeah, the Pharisees.
Yeah, I think because we're probably talking to Jewish churches here, and most of these people, this is not that far removed, maybe 20 years from the ascension of Jesus, if they had been in Judea, and if they had been in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus did a fair bit of traveling around those areas. In that 3 years, he was rarely in one place for more than a few weeks. He continued to circle around in there so that people could see him, could listen to his teaching, could see the authentication of the authority that he had, so that they could see that he was God the Son in the flesh. They would have known. And you know, there are generations that are particularly blessed, and then there are generations that have been particularly blessed and that reject the blessing and become particularly accountable. And that generation that had Jesus walk among them for that 3.5 year period and teach like no one had ever taught and live like no one had ever lived, and have authority over the consequences of sin because he could raise the dead and he could make the blind see and he could make lepers clean. And even the rabbi said that even God cannot clean a leper, was what the rabbis would say. But he could cure leprosy. And he could drive out evil spirits by the tens of thousands. And he healed by the tens of thousands. If you lived anywhere in that vicinity, and we're talking about an area that's not even as big as the Fraser Valley, had to know something about Jesus. In fact, for all the people he healed, he probably knew somebody personally that he healed. Or somebody that he had driven a demon out of. Or somebody that he had fed. Or somebody that heard him teach. And there's a sense in which, why would you then reject him? And not everybody did. There were a number of Galileans who followed him. Not so much in Jerusalem, that was a much harder crowd. But definitely the Galileans. He actually had quite an interesting following among the Samaritans. He had an interesting following of the Transjordan people on the far side. He even got to Decapolis, the city of 10, which is almost all Gentile. 9 out of 10 cities are Gentile. He's got a following going there. But for the most part, he was rejected. Why was he rejected?
People want
Well, yeah, if you want recognition, what did Jesus recognize in the Pharisees?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy? Sin? Yeah, arrogance? And he called them on it. That's a problem. When it came to what people expected out of Messiah, Remember some of the weird claims they made? They said, this man comes from Nazareth. When Messiah comes, we won't know where he comes from. Well, remember how Scripture goes to reasonable lengths to prove that Jesus comes out of Nazareth, that he comes out of Egypt, that he comes, you know, they place him, that he comes out of Bethlehem, which is David's city, that he comes from all of these places, but the Jews went, no, he doesn't fit our understanding of Messiah. Now, do you understand the problem we have when we start placing expectations on God and we start saying, if you don't do what I expect out of you, I will reject you? And of course, none of us would dare say that here because we're wiser than that. But we've probably done it, and we know others who certainly have done it, that Lord, either you prove yourself to be the God that I want, or I want nothing to do with you. But when you're in that generation, remember, you've got that very strong statement that says, you know, everything will be forgiven, but this one thing will not be forgiven. And it's talking about that generation. You need to understand the context there. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Spirit was with Christ the entirety of his earthly ministry. And he was with him, and he was helping him, and he was, you know, making it obvious to people who Jesus was. And when you said that Jesus was not the one that God was sending, you're not only offending the Father who sent him, you're not only offending the Son, who is the one who was sent, but you're also offending the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of things. So that generation has a lot to answer for. You know, on one hand, you have been brought to him as a living stone, and you realize that he's been rejected by men. Why are they undergoing persecution? Because these people are loyal to whom?
Christ.
To Christ. And who do they not want to be loyal to? Whoever's persecuting them are anti-Christ. I have to be careful when I use that as a title, but yeah, they're against Christ. So on one hand, human beings say, we don't like the one who claims to be sent by God. Now, has anybody ever been able to verify that he was sent by God in the way that Jesus was? Has anyone ever been able to verify that he was God's choice and he was sent by God? Has anybody ever been attested in the way or proven in the way that Jesus was proven?
No.
Not even close. Was it like Jesus did one miracle and if he missed that too bad, there was going to be no more for the next 3.5 years?
Books can't contain what he did.
Well, there's what John says. He wrote all the books. He wouldn't contain what he all did. It is phenomenal what he did. It was like a non-stop demonstration of the fact that he was God in the flesh, and he had authority, and he had compassion, and he was fulfilling all of these prophecies. Remember how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled? It numbers in the hundreds. And some of them are really, you know, rather minute. But that's because God wants to prove exactly who he sent. So he's rejected by men. But we're rejected by men. And that's the problem. That's why they're getting persecuted. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that be your key focus, is that, you know what? This being loyal to Jesus thing gets me into a lot of trouble. Don't let that be the end of everything. Rather, but he was choice and precious in the sight of God. That word choice means he was chosen. By the way, what does Messiah mean? Chosen one, there you go. The anointed one. Yeah, the one whom God had chosen and sent. He was chosen and he was precious. Now, do you see the contrast we got going here? There's a huge group of Jews who are saying, nah, reject. And yet the Father says there is no one more precious than this one. Now, the thing that's interesting here is, even though you can try to reject the living stone that the Father has sent, you can't escape this stone. God the Father did not say, well, I'll send my son, and if you're happy with him, great, and if you're not, well, you can wait for something else. that's not the Father's intent. In fact, the sending of Jesus does two things. Number one, it offers hope and salvation for the believing ones. On the other hand, it seals the condemnation, their doom, of the rejecting ones. But here's this sense. So, you know, this is what God has done. He has sent Jesus as a sure foundation, a living stone. Remember, Corinthians says, no one can build on a foundation other than the one that has already been laid, and he is Jesus Christ. You. Now, is that you plural, or is verse 5, or is that you singular?
I would think plural.
Yeah. I think we tend to always want to individualize everything we tend to read in the scripture. Well, this is just me. Most of the time, it's talking about the church as a group, the entirety of the people that God would call for himself. And this is plural here. So you as a group, you as the ones who have been brought to him, that's what we already looked at in verse 4, you are also what? And there you can tell it's plural because you are not a living stone, but you are living stones, okay? You also, as living stone. Why are we living stones? Because we are connected to the
living stone.
The living stone. Yes, exactly. There's the singular one. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What does it mean to be built up as a spiritual house? By the way, can you build a house out of one stone?
No.
I mean, there's some pretty big stones in this world. If you ever get to Jerusalem, one of the neater tours that is there, because, you know, you go to the temple and you see three different mosques on the Temple Mount. That's not what you want to see, but that's what's there. And then you see the Wailing Wall, which the Jews consider to be so sacred. But the Wailing Wall is just a piece of retaining wall. It's nothing more than that. And the bottom half is the stonework that Herod had put in, which is really good. And the top half is really scabby stonework. It's quite lousy. And so for them, the great place of sacredness is this piece of retaining wall. Now, the Muslims will not let the Jews build anything on the Temple Mount. But what the Jews have done is they've said, well, we'll go down to the foundations. And so you have that retaining wall, which is almost 60 feet high, 20 meters high. And you can actually take a tour of the initial stones that were put into this temple. I should explain the temple to you. The first temple that Solomon built was not particularly grand, because God didn't want to be all caught up in the building. Pretty simple building. Then it was destroyed, and back comes Prince Zerubbabel, and he puts up a building, and it's far less grand than what Solomon had built. And along comes Herod, and Herod loves to build monuments to himself. And Jerusalem is one of the areas that he controls, and he's not in very good with the Jews, and he wants to make some political points and get in good with the Jews. So he says, look, I will rebuild that kind of sad little temple you have there. But what Herod does to build that temple is that original building plot on the top of Mount Zion, he says, that's not big enough for the temple I want to build. So he increases that by 3 times and builds this huge retaining wall, like I say, 60 feet high, 20 meters tall, and turns what was probably maybe 1 acre into a 7-acre space up top there. Now he can build the temple he wants. But Herod, even though he never probably dirtied his hands in his whole life, he had things built to last, and the stones that sit in the foundation of the temple, some of them are 40 feet long and 20 feet wide and 12 feet high, individual stones. Wow. You know, like basically that's half this room, more than half this room, just about the width of this room, and another 4 feet taller. Foundation stones in this thing. It is really quite something. But we're not talking about building with stones, and we're not talking about building a physical house like a temple would be. We're talking about building a spiritual house, and that word house there works just as well as a household. Because we're not talking about a building, we're talking about a family. That you as living stones are being built up as a people for God, as a spiritual family, as a spiritual nation, as a spiritual kingdom, whatever you want to use there, but it's a grouping of people. But what's interesting is, if you remember back in the Old Testament when the priesthood was first established, who got to be priests?
Levites.
Okay, and Levites were descendants of? Levi, yeah. But in particular, you're right. Because there were lots of descendants of Levi, but not all of them got to be priests. Some of them, like the Kohathites, Korah and gang. And remember what they were saying. They were saying, why are only certain ones allowed to be priests? Why are only certain ones allowed to make offerings? We are all holy. Now, the problem with that was that even the Aaronic priesthood, those descendants of Aaron, had to consecrate themselves, because if they didn't, the Lord would express his displeasure rather quickly upon them. But there was a sense, but these guys who were the Kohathites, and I think their job was to carry tent poles and part of the tent, that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted a much more, they wanted recognition, and they wanted to be proud, and they wanted to whatever. But they were a holy priesthood, or they were to be. Could David offer a sacrifice on the altar?
No.
What's David's background? He's from what tribe? The Lion of?
Tribe of Judah.
Judah, yeah. He's not supposed to do that. When David and his men ate the showbread that came off of the altar that was reserved for the priests, remember, he got quickly criticized for that. Because that's not your job description. But here, we who are living stones, who are being built into this spiritual household for God, are going to become what? A holy priesthood. What does that mean? What do priests do? Priests present themselves to God. Priests offer sacrifices to God. We'll look at the next phrase here, by the way. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What's the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of believers?
Any believer can be a priest.
Every believer is a priest. Why? Because we are the purified ones. Go back to verse 22. And because we are the purified ones, and because God is not looking for a physical temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says what? You are a temple, and the you is plural again. There it goes. You as the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not only are we the temple, but we are also the priesthood. Now, we have one perfect high priest, but we all have the right, as did the Aaronic priests, the priests of Aaron, to actually approach God in his presence and present to him. There we go. And why can we do this? What does Hebrews tell us? With confidence, we approach the throne of God through the blood of Jesus. It's his one sacrifice that makes every sacrifice that we offer to God acceptable. You're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which comes right back to this whole thing. We keep talking about being in Christ. Well, he's the living stone, therefore we are the living stones because we're connected with him. He is in heaven right now, and part of us is with him. Yeah, we're part of us is there too. I mean, we don't recognize it, but that's the reality. If that's where Christ is, guess what? To at least some part, that's also where we are. We are being built into a spiritual household. Now, who is the head of this spiritual household?
Christ.
We are the ones, we are the inheritance that the Father has given to him. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what do you think these spiritual sacrifices look like? What was the main verb that's been driving this whole passage? Verse 22. Fervently love one another. What is a pleasing sacrifice to God? When we take the love that he has poured out into our hearts, and we take that love and we love the people that he loves because they're in Christ and he loves his son. You see the connection lines in this? And we don't stop it there. We also love those who do not belong to Christ. Not in the same way, but we love the world as well. We are compassionate. We see the problems of this world. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love our enemies. Boy, I tell you, when you want to find the definition of love, that really expands that definition of love. You know, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you know, love your friends and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies. By the way, when Christ died on the cross, who were his friends and who were his enemies? His friends had run away, and they were acting like enemies. And for the most part, while he was on the cross, I mean, I'm so glad that his mother and some women and John were at the foot of the cross, because the whole rest of the world was, you know, he saved others, let him save himself. It's such a miserable picture that we have there. But there's this sense in which, where is the strength in this? If you're a persecuted church, why would you find strength in this passage? The world can attack you, but can they take any of this away from you?
You're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
You are being built into a spiritual family. You are connected with Christ, which means you have permanence and strength and durability. And he's not just stone, he's living stone. And you are a priest. Does God protect his priesthood? Yeah. And you offer spiritual sacrifices. Does God protect those who offer acceptable sacrifices to him? Yes. And why do you offer acceptable sacrifices to God? Because you can do this through
Jesus Christ,
the one that you're united with, the one that you're in. What is he saying to them? He's saying you need to see the bigger realities. And what are the bigger realities? If you're in Christ, though the rest of this world seems to be temporary, and they think they're temporary, you know that you are permanent. You're as strong as can be. Why? Because you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you know that you are sharing with him the fact that God considers him to be choice and precious. And guess what? In Christ, we are
choice
and precious. God delights in us. Interesting thought, isn't it? If you're in Christ, we know that we are being built up as, you know, the household of God. Will God protect his own household? Oh, yeah. If you're in Christ, you're part of a royal priesthood, which means that we have access to the Holy of Holies. Remember the high priest? One high priest, one time a year. And don't get caught up in this little myth. Remember, you probably heard the myth that they used to tie a rope or a chain around the high priest because if he died, they'd pull him out. The first time that was ever written or expressed was about the 10th century AD. You're talking about priests that were functioning, you know, in the 10th century BC. That's a lovely myth. But now all of a sudden, what Peter wants to do as the Spirit leads him is he says, let's consider what the Scriptures say about these things. So here we go. For this is contained in Scripture. All right, so let's do Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Let's start there. Let me remind you a little bit. What was happening in the world while Isaiah was prophet? Well, that's a little trickier, probably.
What year would it be?
Okay, Isaiah was prophet between 740 B.C. to 700 B.C. Okay, so what's happening between 740 B.C.? If you were to pick up a newspaper, of course they didn't have newspaper, they read the headlines. Hey, in 740 B.C., both Judea, which is the southern kingdom, and Israel, which is the northern kingdom. Remember, they've been separate kingdoms for 300 years by this point in time.
Jeroboam, Rehoboam,
yeah, after Solomon. They're actually experiencing tremendous prosperity. Man, things are looking good. I mean, it hasn't been so wealthy and things haven't been so good since the days of Solomon. 740. What happens in 720?
Oh, that's a date you told us to remember so many times.
Yeah. There's sort of a series of dates you want to remember. 1450. 1450 is Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt. That's a real good hard line set date. 1450 B.C. The next one is David is about 1000 B.C. So Saul has about 40 years before David. David's on the throne about 1000 B.C. David rules 40 years. That puts you to about, you know, roughly around 950. Solomon has about 40 years. That puts you about 900, give or take. And then you've got a divided kingdom. So for 250 years, you've got a divided kingdom. 740, things couldn't be possibly going better. Spiritually, it's a disaster. These are not a people either much to the north or to the south. Now, the south had better kings. Remember, if you go through Chronicles, there's always the evaluation. And this one did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This one did what was evil. Omri was sort of the king before the Assyrians come in 720. So the northern kingdom gets destroyed in 720 BC. That siege actually took a couple of years. The funny thing about sieges in those days was that the kings of the foreign lands only sieged when the weather was good. Well, why would you want to be outside in the wet, miserable time? And they would only move so far every year. So if Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, they can kind of see the Assyrians coming for like 4 or 5 years. Huh. It's not that fast. And then when they get there, they'll siege them for a while, and then, you know, we'll go home for winter, and then we'll come back and we'll siege for a while.
Cottage country.
Yeah, kind of, yeah. The problem was is that this is not a land that's full of trees, and if you've got armies of a couple hundred thousand guys, they have cut down everything. Like, they've laid waste to all the surrounding areas. They would kind of take out the surrounding area and then, you know, focus on the fortified city. And Samaria was a fortified city. 720, down goes the northern kingdom to Assyria. 700, so I went 740 is the beginning of Isaiah's days as a prophet. 720. He lives in some tumultuous times. The northern kingdom goes down. Do you think this has an effect on the southern kingdom, Judea?
Sure would.
Yeah, because that's 10 of 12 tribes that just got wiped out. Now, the two tribes at the bottom, Judah and Benjamin, and even part of Ephraim is down there, they are big, big tribes. But hey, if they got wiped out, we're only talking about, you know, even walking slow 1 year, and they could be in. What happens in 700? Now, this is not when Jerusalem collapses. That's 586 under the Babylonians. But you remember somebody named Sennacherib?
Yeah.
He is the king of the Assyrians. 20 years earlier, he has wiped the northern kingdom just about off the map. And now he is on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he is sieging Jerusalem. And remember, he's making all of those nasty comments about the gods of the Jews, saying, you know, I wiped out your relatives to the north, and I'm going to wipe you out. And the guys in the fortified city of Jerusalem are saying, hey, you know, don't speak to us in the language of the people. Speak to us in the different language. You don't discourage our people. But Hezekiah, he knows what's coming. So he increases the wall of Jerusalem by about 3 times. Before that, the original city of Jebus, which David had chosen as his thing, was a pretty small place. Then they had been expanding the wall so that more of the city was protected. But in the days of Hezekiah, he really builds a major wall around so that he is ready. He digs the tunnels. He closes up the springs around Jerusalem so his enemies will have no water, but he has an underground water source. Like, he works on this for years and years and years. The problem with Hezekiah is he thinks he's going to die, and then he gets this vision that says he'll have 15 more years. He goes, oh, good. I have 15 years of peace. And while he's thinking everything's going to go fine, he invites in the diplomats from Babylon, and what does he do?
Shows
them all of his treasure. Duh. Thanks, Grandpa. Like, you set us up big time. But he goes, I got 15 good years. I don't care. That's the terrible grandfather is what Hezekiah is. But he builds this wall. So you've got Isaiah, who looks at Israel when they think things are going fabulously well and says, you're godless. In fact, if we look at this, he talks about you've got a bunch of priests and a bunch of leaders, and they're so loaded with beer that they totter around all day and they don't say anything of intelligence. Let me get back here to Isaiah chapter 8. What is the first quote? I just want to give you a little bit of history here about what's going on, because Isaiah is really Johnny on the spot. He is, you know, the southern kingdom looks like it's going to fall. The northern kingdom does fall. They've become totally godless. I mean, and they hated Isaiah. You know, he's kind of like Elijah. What they used to call him? Oh, you troubler of Israel.
Right.
Yeah, they didn't appreciate Isaiah anymore because he said some tough things in the book. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 8. By the way, Isaiah has three kids. Or wait a second, no, I guess we'll talk about one kid. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the prey, quick to the spoil. If you guys think that the north fell quickly, you can fall just as quickly, like a cat that's a good mouser. You're also ready to go down, is what he was telling, because he's a southern prophet. He's not a northern prophet, but he prophesies to both sides. Anyway, you've got this thing here, verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. That's God's people. And he said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. That was an interesting one. And do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one who you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary. This kind of talks about this living stone thing. It all figures into here. Both for the houses of Israel, he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes them to stumble and a rock of offense, or a rock that makes them fall. Two different things happening here. We have nice pavement nowadays and nice smooth paths. Even the smooth paths back in those days had irregular rocks sticking out of them, and you paved with, you know, big stones, and, you know, as they sank or whatever, they had lips and edges, and you caught your toe on them and you stumbled over and you went, ah, stupid rock, and you want to pull it out of the path and throw it away. That's one thing to stumble. The rock that causes offense is a little different. So you're stumbled. What's happening when you're stumbling?
Losing your footing.
You're losing your footing and you're heading somewhere.
To the ground.
What do you need? You need either a nice, you know, smooth place to regain your balance, or at least a decent place to fall. Yeah. The rock of offense is the idea of this huge, jagged boulder that if you fall against, you're surely going to break something. You've stumbled, but that's not the most of your problem. The problem is where you're going to land. The stumble is one thing. The consequences are something very different. Remember, we have been brought to him as a living stone, but he's been rejected by men. Jesus is not only the stumbling block over which they trip and they're upset because they don't like him, but after you've tripped, you have to land somewhere. Where are you going to land? On the great rock that is Christ. When Jesus returns, what is his job description?
Warrior?
Warrior?
Judge?
Judge?
Yeah.
Yeah. If you rejected Jesus because you thought he was an annoyance, what are you going to do when you have to land somewhere? And you land on Jesus, the righteous judge. It's the idea that don't think that the biggest part of your problems is the fact that you have tripped over him because you didn't like him, that he's an annoyance. And you have judged him to be an annoyance. And you rejected him. Appreciate the fact that if this is your situation, you are also heading headlong into his judgment. So there's a distinction between the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, or the great rock, which is the consequence that comes out of this. That's why you can't just say, well, I don't want Jesus. I have news for you. The Father has established the reality of Jesus. And if you find him an annoyance now, you won't be any happier with him as your judge.
As the conquering king.
As the conquering king. But you've got this first one, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone and a precious cornerstone. And what does it say? And he who believes in him, not he who rejects him, but he who believes in him, will not be disappointed. One of my versions says he will not be dismayed. In other words, is it worth standing for Jesus in the difficult times? Two reasons. Number one, you will not be disappointed. Number two, your enemies are going to find, after they stumbled, the mountain that is Jesus, the judgment that comes. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, by the way, I think there's a lot of people who think if they just don't believe in God or they reject God, that somehow God will stop.
Somehow he's not there.
So, yeah, he's not. You can ignore him, and he just disappears. What does it say? The stone which the builders rejected in the sovereignty of God is what?
The cornerstone.
He becomes the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? See, in these days, you don't have concrete yet. Concrete's coming. This is, you know, if Isaiah's writing this or the psalmist is writing this, they don't have concrete yet. But concrete will come within about 200 BC. Herod the Great builds incredible things out of concrete. Herod the Great's builders actually figure out how to develop hydraulic concrete that sets underwater. They are smart characters. That whole coast where Israel has out to the Mediterranean has a major problem. It has very few natural bays to bring ships in for safety. They have a real problem with that. As a result, Herod builds a place called Caesarea. He's always trying to kiss up to Caesar. So he builds Caesarea, and this is the first port that's an artificially built port with hydraulic concrete that sets up underwater. And the foundations are still there to this day.
Wow.
Now, of course, Herod never dirtied his hands, but he had some very smart guys working for him. There's a sense here in which, but in these days, how do you build a building? Since you don't lay a concrete foundation like we would with forms and, you know, transits and figuring out what level is, most of the ancient world was built with strings. And you can actually do phenomenal things if you have strings and water for water levels. They had all of these things. But you set one stone, and it had to be a perfectly square cut stone, and it had to be in a perfectly level spot, and this was the stone that was going to be all of your markings and all of your perspectives were going to come off of this one corner stone. And from this one stone, you take all of your readings and your building builds. And these guys of the ancient world built incredible buildings. But they always started with a cornerstone. When God is establishing a people for himself, there is one cornerstone by which every measure is taken. There is one cornerstone which is the mark that establishes all things. There is one cornerstone by which everything will be evaluated and judged someday. And the stone which the builders rejected, this God turned into the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of all cornerstones. The measure of the entire world. Because stop and think about this. God the Father is so pleased with his son and loves him so much that he has made him the glory of this universe, the glory of all creation. And he wishes to exalt him above every name and glorify him above everything. And Jesus is the point from which all points are taken, the line from which all lines are taken, the foundation from which any foundation has to be taken. He is everything. I don't know if we realize that, exactly how significant God the Son, who is obedient as Jesus the Christ, who dies stone dead and becomes living stone and raised back from the dead, and the Father has given all authority to him. All salvation is in his name. All authority is given to him. All judging has been assigned to him. He has been placed above everything else, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. I mean, really, stop and think about this. And the stone which the builders rejected. Now, the builders are, sadly, the Jewish leadership. Did that throw the plans of God off? Do you say, well, you know, that's so sad. I had such great plans, but these guys don't want it, so I have to come up with something else. No. The point of this is what? The sovereignty of God is sovereign. Yes. And the importance of his son is his sovereign importance. And he has become the measure of all things. Absolutely all things. That's why we talk about their salvation and no other name. Not only is there salvation no other name, but there's judgment coming in no other name either. And what does he become? He has become the very cornerstone, and he has become a stone of stumbling. So there are people nowadays and people in those days who say, no, I don't like him. I don't want to follow him. He's an annoyance. He's in my path. I'm going to go around him. I'm going to trip and stumble, but I can ignore him and go on with my life. No, you can't. That's kind of what this is telling you. He is not only the stone that causes stumbling. He's the consequence of what happens when you stumble over him. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. If you go back to this thing, remember that those who are born anew are born of the imperishable, that is, the living and enduring word of God. What has God said? Life is found in none other. Remember who Jesus is. As God the Son, what did he do? He is the agent of all creation, for him, by him, through him. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the head of the household of God. There is no aspect in which he is not the choice one, the chosen one, the perfect one, the precious one. And there's no way around him, because even if you trip or go around him, you still head into the mountain of his judgment, that this great immovable reality that is yet to come. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now some people say, oh, does this mean that unbelief is predestined? No. Unbelief is something you got from Adam and Eve. God did not make you unbelieve. That came from your ancestry. But consequences are predetermined. because those who trip over Jesus and then head headlong into the rock of offense, what does it say? It says they stand condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the one and only Son of God.